Over the course of a year, I think most preachers, including myself, talk a lot about what it means to be a failure in life, or a success in life, but a failure with God. And I think over the course of a year's worth of preaching, you hear a lot of illustrations about people who did great in business, but they were failures as parents, or maybe they were very popular in the world, but they weren't popular with God, or they had built great businesses, but they, as Jesus would say, never laid up treasure in heaven. Jesus himself would say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And so Jesus is saying, it's one thing to be successful in the world. You could rule the whole world, but if you lost your soul, that would be more important. And so while you might be a success in the world, you would be a failure with God. And so we talk a lot about that side of the coin. And I think there's a lot to say there, because I think Jesus says a lot about that in his teaching. But I don't know that we take the time to flip the coin and encourage people who are perhaps feeling like they're failures in the world, but in actuality, they are great successes with God. And I want to do that this morning. There is a way to be a success in the world, but to be a failure with God. But there's also a way to be a failure in the eyes of the world, but to be a great success with God. And to drive that home with you in just our few minutes together, I want to use a passage from the life of Solomon as he reflects on his father, King David. Now, David was a great king, and I think most of you would probably know a bit about him. He was a very successful king. He was a man who expanded the borders of his kingdom. He was a person who brought stability in his rule. He was a man who greatly enriched his nation. But I don't know that David, at the end of his life, probably felt as successful as we view him, because what he really wanted to do, according to Scripture, was to build a great temple to God. I mean, building the kingdom was a precursor to building the temple. That would be his lasting accomplishment. And so even as he was conquering people, he was finding materials to build the temple, which would be, again, sort of the edifice that would be the thing that he would be most remembered for. The Bible says in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 14, that David laid up for the building of the temple. In his conquest, he took 100,000 talents of gold. Now, in today's dollars, that is close to $200 billion in gold he took. Think about this. In Fort Knox, in our gold reservoir, we have about 5,000 talents. David had 100,000 talents. He had 20 times what we have in Fort Knox stored up in gold. Put it another way, the Taj Mahal is perhaps the most beautiful building standing. People say it would take about $1 billion to build. He had $100 billion in gold and 10 times that in silver laid up, not counting all the jewels that he had taken from the pagan temples. His goal was to build that temple. But he never did. God came to him later in life and said, you're a man of war. It's not for you to build. I want somebody with cleaner hands to build that temple. And so Solomon reflects upon this situation in David's life, something that, again, I think David would have seen in the last decade of his life as maybe his greatest failure. But Solomon sees it different. He has the word of the Lord on this issue. He says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 17, now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a house in my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall come from your loins, he shall build the house for my name. Now think about that. David, I think, probably feels like a failure. That this great goal in his life he didn't get accomplished. But God said, you did well. In my eyes, David, you're a success. You did well. Now, I think David is part of a long line of people that we read about in the Bible that God says, you did well. I am greatly pleased with your life. And yet in their day, they were not seen as maybe the successes that we would see them. And I think in their lives, they had great struggles to rationalize what they deemed as failure. I think Moses probably had that problem. He brought them out of Egypt. He got them out of slavery. But for the next 40 years, he could not get them into the promised land. 40 years out in the wilderness, not being able to take the next step forward. 40 years of just trying to keep them from rebelling. I think many days Moses felt like a great failure in the wilderness. I think Noah must have felt like a failure. He preached 100 years, and the only people that got on the boat was his family. And you say, well, I mean, he was preaching something crazy. I mean, he was saying the world's going to flood, and if you don't get on the boat, you're going to die. That was a hard message. But I mean, how many false prophets have come along since Noah and preached a lot of crazy stuff and people followed them? But nobody followed Noah. I wonder if on the boat he felt like a failure. I preached 100 years and nobody got saved except my family, who I made get on the boat. That's what my life was. I think of Isaiah, who was the greatest prophet of his day, and God told him, you go preach, but understand, nobody's going to listen to you. And I wonder if Isaiah thought, you know, if I'm a silver-tongued devil, I can get somebody to listen to me. Somebody will convert, but nobody converted. They all walked away from him. And I would imagine that he thought of himself, you know what? My whole life preaching, and Jonah was far more successful than I was. And he preached for 40 days. I wonder if Moses thought, you know, what a failure I am. Joshua is such a much greater success than I am. I wonder if Noah thought, you know, for all that I've done, Samson won more people to the Lord than I did. Not that they knew those people in their lifetimes. But there's a way in which they were great successes. They are in the hall of fame of faith. God, or many of them are, God saw those men as wonderful, dynamic successes in life, far above those who lived in their day. But why? Why? Well, let me give you three reasons here, because I'm a preacher. There would be more, but I'm a nice person. I'm going to give you three. I think one reason God looks at people and says, you know what? The world may not think of you as successful, but I see you as a great success. One reason is when we live a life that makes it easier for the next generation to serve the Lord. If you do that, if you live a life as a parent, as a believer, that makes it easier for those watching you and those following you to live for God. In God's eyes, you were a great success. That's why David's a great success. He doesn't get it built, but he makes it easier for Solomon to get it built. He says, Solomon, my son, I didn't get it built, but I got the architectural plans. I got all the materials. I got you to second base. I didn't hit a home run, but you're not starting from home. You're starting from second base, and I think you can make it home with what I've given to you. If David hadn't done that, Solomon might have never got the temple built in his life. But David made it easier for Solomon to come after him and fulfill God's promises for his life. And if you can do that in your family, in your world, you are a success with God. I told my wife a few days ago, I said, you know, I'm about at the point in my life where the two major opinions that matter is God's and my successor's, whoever that might be. And I'm not looking, by the way. I'm not planning to leave. I know that's bad news for somebody here, but I'm not. But really, if I can make it easier for the person following me, I may not have the success that I would like to have because I want to build the biggest church in East Tennessee. I want to see people saved every week. I want to see baptisms. I want to have baby dedications all the time. That's really in my heart to do. But if I can't get there, if I can make it easier for the person following me, I can feel like I was successful in what I did. And that's why financially we want to leave them in a better place. Even as leadership here, we want to leave the leaders coming in a better place. We want to make hard decisions that may not be popular in their day, but we don't want to put decisions off for the next people coming after us to have to make. We want to make hard decisions. We want to do tough things. We want to get the next generation, the people coming after us, in the best chance to succeed as they can. And if we can do that, that's something. That's something. It's not everything, but it's something. Listen, I'm part of a generation now, and it pains me that I can't look at my children, and I don't think I'll be able to look at my children and tell them, we're leaving you a better America than the one we had. And I wish we could. I keep voting for people who say they'll cut the deficit, but they don't. I keep voting for people who say they're going to do something about abortion and the things that are plagues in our culture, but there doesn't seem to be much happening. I wish that we could leave our children in a better financial position, in a more moral nation. And it pains us that we can. And, you know, maybe it's our fault as voters. Maybe Washington is so corrupt by the time they get there that they're unable to stand against the corruption. I don't know. But it would be nice. It would feel successful if we could just look at our kids and say, we're going to give you something better than what we inherited. That's success in the eyes of God. And some of you were raised in families and you have generations of sin in your family. There are generations of sexual sin. There are generations of addiction. There are generations of anger and malice and unforgiveness. You are doing something great in the eyes of God if you will break those generational curses and say, you know what? It was easy for me to start drinking in my household because the refrigerator was full of beer and there were pills in the cabinet, but it's going to be a lot easier for my kid to walk the straight and narrow because they're not going to have that temptation in this house. We are not going to sit around and gossip and hold grudges like my parents did. They're not going to hear negative things about people. This is going to be a positive household, and we are going to do everything God has called us to do to make this a house of peace. I mean, you're doing something if you can do that in your family. If that's all you get done in life, you have done something great in the eyes of God. You are a great success if you can deal with the things that have plagued your family for the last 100 years and not pass them on into the next generation. You know, as a younger guy, I've always been in the church or taken the church. I always valued the church because I knew Jesus valued the church. I knew what the Bible said about the church. But I want you to know, as I've gotten older, I've seen the church as so significant in a person's well-being. If you, as a parent, and we're talking about giving your child the best chance to succeed spiritually, if you can give them a spiritual family that they can depend on, and I'm not talking about taking them to church, I'm talking about weaving them into a Christian fellowship, not taking them, but placing them as an integral part. If you can do that, you are a success with God because you are setting them up for spiritual success. You know, when my father passed away a couple years ago, and that was the largest loss in my life up to that point. But I didn't fully realize till he was gone how much work he had done to make sure that I was spiritually cared for after he was gone. He had a friend named Gary Bates who was a pastor, and Gary told me this. Gary's like an uncle in the faith. Gary said, you know, when your dad was dying, he talked to me and he said, watch after my son. Check on him. walk with him. I don't know how he's going to take this, but will you check on him? And Gary was faithful to me week after week, calling me, giving me pastoral care. My dad had another friend up in Ohio, and when he was struggling, and then after he died, he would say, come up, come preach, and we'll golf, or we'll go to Florida, and we'll golf. But he gave me days of his life because he was a friend of my father's. And my dad gave me a lot of uncles in the faith. Ralph, in many ways, is an uncle in the faith. He wasn't close to my dad, but that's because dad was moving a lot. But Ralph was the first guy, one of the first guys, when dad was pastoring in Tennessee in the late 60s, who came by the house and welcomed him into the community. And dad said, who's growing all the cabbage around here? And Ralph said, that's not cabbage, that's tobacco. You're in East Tennessee. And that was a lesson for a guy from Ohio. But I got lots of uncles in the faith. I had a father, but that father gave me a lot of uncles in my forever family. I got a lot of siblings in my forever family. I got some people in North Carolina, a woman named Sherry who's like a sister to me in the faith. I got some grandmas in the faith scattered all over the place because my mom and dad were really out there. And they didn't just take us to church. They weaved us into the fabric of the church where we felt like that was our family. And in many ways, the family of God, and I don't say this demeaning my natural family, but in many ways, the family of God is now closer to me than my natural family. And my parents gave that to me. And it's been a great help in life. My wife, greatest blessing in my life, my wife is my wife because of the church. My parents would take me to camp meetings, multiple ones a year. And I met my wife at a religious camp meeting. That's where you go stay on the grounds and you hang out. And if you're young, you flirt. And I met my wife at a camp meeting. And my children, I met at a camp meeting because my parents said, we're going to give you every opportunity in the world to marry a believer, not a church girl. But we're going to make sure you get out there. We're going to have relationships with other Christian parents. We're going to give you every advantage in marrying a good Christian girl. And they did that for us because they had the foresight to plan for our future. And they knew that we would need good mates if we chose to marry. I took my kids to the same camp meeting. I preached it this year. And we went last year that I met my wife at. It's in North Carolina. And just interesting. Maybe this is a God thing, maybe it's not. A few months before my dad died, he went to the hospital to visit a couple. He was friends of the father, so he goes and he visits this couple who just had a baby. And I saw him a couple weeks later, and he said, you know, I went to see that baby in the hospital, and that's the prettiest baby I've ever seen. And I said, you know, you got 5 kids and 13 grandkids, don't you? And he said, yeah, but that's the prettiest baby I've ever seen. Her name was Emma. Her parents go to this camp meeting. Now, my boy last year, he's 2.5. He don't know nothing about girls except they're mean and they take stuff from them. And so he got no sensitivity to nothing. All these little kids are playing, and Emma walks by, and he starts following her around. It's like, that's a pretty girl. Isn't it interesting that my dad and my son have the same taste in women? And so I don't know. I'm going to give him every chance in the world to marry him. I know it's about a 1 in 1,000 chance, but I'm going to do what I can to get my children hooked up with not religious boys, but with Christian boys. I'm going to put them in as many opportunities as I can to meet genuine Christian boys. And you say, you can't make them marry somebody. Listen, if I got to spend the next holidays of the next 40 years, 40 years of holidays with that bumpkin, I'm going to try to make him what I want him to be. I'm going to do everything I can to fix them up with a good Christian boy. And I'm going to give them every opportunity. It's not going to be my fault if they marry an idiot. Give them a chance. Listen, David was successful because he looked at the future and he said, I'm going to give them every chance to succeed. I'm going to give Solomon every chance to succeed that I can. Noah was successful because he saved his family. No one else got on the ark, but Noah was successful simply because he was able to save his family. He's able to get them on the boat, and that made him a great success in heaven. I forget which president it was who was being interviewed, and he was asked by the interviewer about his father. His father had been a failure in business, had, I think, gone bankrupt, and the interviewer brought that up and asked him what it was like, and I think they said it better than this, but they essentially asked him, what is it like to be the son of a failure? And a man who didn't do well in life, and you've done so well, but your father didn't do all that well. And the president, I forget who it was, I tried to find it, but I couldn't find it. The president cut him off and said, now hold on a second. No man who raises a son to be the president is a failure. No father who raises a son who becomes president is a failure. And I want to tell you something. No parent who raises their kids to know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, no parent who raises their kids to reign in heaven, to be a co-heir with Jesus Christ, to be sons and daughters of the great King, is a failure in life. A great success in life. David's a success because he, again, said, I'm going to give my children every chance to succeed and to know the Lord and to fulfill His promises for their life that I can. Secondly, and I'll move very quickly. Secondly, you are a success with God if you stand for something while the whole world is going into compromise. You are a great success with God if you'll just stand while the whole world is going into compromise. That was why Moses was a great success. Here he is. He's got these people. They're far more Egyptian than they are servants of God. They keep going back in their minds to the idols. They keep going back to the Egyptian way of doing things. But here is Moses. The reason he's successful is not because he got him into the promised land, but because he was this tower of strength. He would not compromise. While the people compromised, while the people kept growing weak on God, he kept saying, the Lord your God is holy. Be holy as your God is holy. He kept standing. He would not compromise, although everybody around him was compromising. He was the moral conscience of his nation. And that made him a great success in life. Again, as a pastor, I want to have great success in pastoring. And any pastor who doesn't want that, I don't know what he's doing in the ministry if he doesn't want to see people saved and discipled. And if that means church growth, I think that means church growth. But there are times in my life as I read the news and as I see what's happening in the nation and as I'm a bit negative about what I see, sometimes the imagery that I have is that of a running back holding a football. And sometimes the running back has a running lane so wide, the hole is so wide that he can go 20, 30, 40 yards. He might even be able to score because there's such a wide hole in the line. But sometimes they hand him the football and it's not meant to be. I mean, the hole is small and there's three linebackers closing in to fill in the gap, and it's him holding the ball against three big dudes a lot bigger than he is. And when you're in that situation, it's success if you don't fumble. Sometimes there's a wide lane, and there are moments in the life of the church when you can just run and run and run, and you hope that you're living in that time. But if you're not living maybe in that age, whatever you do, don't fumble the gospel. Hold on to the truth. Keep going. If they tackle you, if they come after you, don't turn loose of what you've been handed. And in our lives, as pastors, as fathers, as mothers, listen, we have a culture that is on attacking the sanctity of the gospel. We have a culture that is not going to in any time soon turn around and start living their lives according to the eternal word of God. And among all the things we can do, hold the gospel in spite of what's coming at you. Listen, it'll mean something to me. If in this generation, and maybe this is all we get accomplished, I hope we get accomplished a lot more than this, but at the very least, we have to get this accomplished as a church. We have to pass on to the next generation the fact that there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, and there's only one way of salvation. That's Jesus Christ. There's a heaven and there's a hell. There's a final judgment coming. The Bible is the authoritative word of God. Marriage is as God defines it. Life is sacred because God has given us life. Holiness is still important. There's still a right way to live. There's still a wrong way to live. It matters what you put in your body. It matters what you do to your body. It matters how you serve the Lord. If we can pass that football on to the next generation, we may not have accomplished everything we hope to accomplish, but in God's eyes, I think we'll be successful. Stand when the whole world is caving. That makes you a success with God. I like Hebrews chapter 11. You have all these great people of faith, you know, all these great heroes of the faith. And then it gets down to here. And the first line is sort of a summation. And it says, and women received their dead raised to life again. But then there were others. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mocking and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. See, there were the great successful people of faith. But the Bible also says there were people that looked like terrible failures. They didn't have homes. They wandered around in sheepskins. They wandered around half naked. They lived in caves. You looked at them and they were rank failures by any measure of the world. But they kept the faith. They kept the faith. They were attacked. They were martyred. But they kept the faith. Because they kept the faith, they are in God's hall of fame. Nobody saw them as successful when they died. They were put in unmarked graves. But in heaven, they were great successes. So that's another way to be successful. One is to make sure the next generation has every opportunity to serve the Lord. Another way to be successful in God's eyes is to stand in your generation, even though everybody else might be compromising around you. But there's another way to be successful, and that is simply this: to care for other people and invest in them. You know, on the road to Samaria, there in Luke chapter 10, the Samaritan road, the priest and the Levite were the most successful people on the road. The Samaritan, nobody thought he was much of a success. He was the one looked down on. But the moral of the story is that in God's eyes, he was the most successful of them all because he helped somebody. He wasn't preaching. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't in the ministry, but he helped somebody. And because he helped people, that made him a great success in the eyes of God. Our Savior Jesus Christ was born poor. He never went to college. He never built a business. He never led an army. He was never elected to public office. He would never win a popularity contest. He never owned a house. He was never married. He never had children. And yet, he is the most influential life to ever live. He is. Why? Because nobody helped people like Jesus. He died for them. He's a deliverer. He saves people. He has redeemed people. There are more lives changed by Jesus Christ than any other man alive. And in the first century, there were more famous people, but you don't know about them now. You don't know who the richest man was in the first century. You don't know who the most beautiful woman was in the first century. You don't know who the best athlete was in the first century. You don't know who the most popular king was in the first century. You don't know those people. But you know about this guy, Jesus Christ, because he was a great helper to people in need. He died for people. He redeemed people. He saved people. I want to tell you something. If you want to make your life count, everybody, I think, standing there looking at him hanging on the cross saw a failure, but he was the greatest champion heaven ever saw. If you want to be a champion in heaven, why don't you help some people? Help some people. Invest in some lives. Now, you might be at a place in your life where you say, you know, where did I even start? I feel like a failure. And to some degree, we all feel like failures in life. Because I don't think any of our lives turn out like we dreamed they would when we were 16. I mean, none of us achieve maybe what we hoped that we would achieve in life. But there's still time to be a success in heaven. There's still time. You say, I'm getting old. Listen to me. One of the great things I tell people is look at what Jesus did. He changed the world and he did it in 3 years. If you can get the last 3 years of your life straight, you can change the world. All you need are 3 years of empowerment by the Holy Spirit to change the world. That's what he had. I love Hebrews 11:32 because it's talking about all the people of faith. Noah and Abraham and I think David's thrown in there. All these people of faith. And then it gets all the way down to verse 32 and it says, and Samson. And Samson. You know how faithful Samson was? He's faithful for about the last 5 minutes of his life. It's about all he got in. I mean, his whole life was up and down, chasing wild women, doing stupid stuff. The reason God called Samson was because he knew he was stupid. I mean, really it was. Because the Philistines were coming in, and the Philistines were different than all the other nations. All the other nations tried to conquer Israel, but the Philistines came in and tried to, you know, make alliances with them and try to work with them and try to infiltrate them and said, hey, we'll get together, we'll do business together, we'll help each other, we'll join each other's army. The Philistines came in and originally tried to just compromise. And so God raised up this big old idiot who kept them at war. He kept going around killing Philistines, starting wars up so that the Philistines and the Israelites could never get together. That was God's plan. He chose them because he was a big dumb idiot who kept stuff stirred up. Never did get together. But there at the end, he's finally there in the temple. He cries out, Lord, save me. Help me. Help me. In the last 5 minutes of his life, he was faithful. And so he goes down in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, in the hall of fame of the faithful. You can get it together at the end. You don't have to get it together early, but you need to get it together. Need to get it together. And you don't say, it's too far gone for me. I've gone too far. I've hurt too many people. I've done too much. I've been a failure for all my life. I guess I'm going to die a failure. No. If you get it together, God can help you. God can help you. God can help you. You can end your life higher than you started. Stand with me. There's a way that looks like success in the world that's a failure with God. There's all